All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Colossians. If you haven't been in Scripture in a while, that is in the New Testament, which is in the back of the book. It is after the book of Philippians. It's one of the letters written to the church from Paul. Great book. We've been going through this book, since we first started on October 14th. We're almost 2 months into this whole thing of being a church. Can you believe it? The Lord is faithful. Yeah, but we are going to be looking at Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. So if you are there, I would encourage you to stand with me. Sorry, again, as we read this word. Says this, verse 24. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Oh, man. The title of this sermon today is A Christ-Centered Ministry. You know, in this text, I have to admit, as I was reading this, I was just completely humbled. Completely humbled at the humility and service and love that Paul shows to a church that he's never even met. Paul lays bare the singular focus of his life and ministry in this text. It's Jesus Christ. This is his singular focus. Paul demonstrates what it looks like to see, that is to believe and to live, knowing what you believe, Christ as sufficient. That's what this entire letter has been about, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. If Paul had a philosophy of ministry, this was it. It was to know Christ and to be like him. This reminds you of what he said in other letters that he wrote to other churches. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He goes through really his resume, really his trophies, if you will. He had a great resume. But he gets to verse 8 and he says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And then he goes to verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is what Paul was all about. Knowing Christ and being like him. Church, is this your philosophy of ministry? Is this the way you live your life? Is this the way you think, move, breathe, act, feel? Because your life is a ministry. You are serving someone in your life, whether you realize it or not. For some of you, you're serving multiple people. Be it your family, your husband, your wife, your kids, your extended family. For some of you, maybe your parents. You're moving into that phase of life where you're starting to take care of the ones who took care of you. But for some of you, you're serving one. And that's you. And you're good at serving you. It's easy to serve you. It's hard to serve everybody else. But Paul is saying here, your life is not for you. It's for those around you. And why is that? It's because Christ came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the example we see in Christ. And so it's interesting that, Paul is the one who's saying this, and we'll get into that further, just because of who he was before this. But we'll get there. So Paul accomplishes three things when he does this, when he gives us this philosophy of ministry, when he lives this way. Number one, he disarms the Colossian heresy. That's the heresy that said you need something other than Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Jesus Christ is not sufficient enough. He's just not sufficient. He's not good enough to be worthy of your devotion, your love, your adoration, your affection. And he's not sufficient for salvation. This was a heresy that was happening in this time, and it still happens today. There are many people who claim... many people, actually friends of mine, not friends, but acquaintances of mine who know me, who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they actually tell me, Luke, when are you going to grow up? When are you going to grow up? When are you going to finally realize that all this Jesus stuff that you're believing in, it's just false? You are the ruler of your destiny. You are the ruler of your own universe. You create your own truth, Luke. Just grow up. Just realize that. This happens all the time. That is just an example of a Colossian heresy. They are literally saying, without saying it, Christ isn't sufficient. He's not good enough. He's not worthy of your time, your adoration, your affections. So number one, he's disarming the Colossian heresy. Number two, he's growing the church's affections for Christ. In this text, Paul is really saying, hey, look at how good Christ is. Look at what he's done. Look at the effects of Christ on my life in particular, on Paul's life, that is. Look at what I was, what I am now, and what I am becoming because of Jesus Christ. Look at the power of God throughout my life. Look at the sovereignty of Christ's salvation throughout my life. See it. Believe in it. Trust it. Grow in your affections for Christ because of it. And finally, number three, he's reestablishing his authority to speak. So far, Paul has really laid down the lumber, so to speak. There's no black and white, or there's no gray area with Paul. It's just black or white. It's either you're in or you're out. You're this or you're that. You are or you're not. And so far, he said some pretty hefty things, but he hasn't even gotten to the real meat of doctrine so far. He's about to really lay into really the false teachers, but he's really trying to warn this church of, hey, don't fall into this mess. And so these are the things that he does. So that leads us into the sermon today. That was just the introduction, so sorry. Point number one, this is suffering with Christ. Paul displays this to us. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So who's the I there that this text is referring to? Well, it's Paul. So before Paul was Paul, Paul was Saul. If you know scripture, you know, this is one of the most dynamic life changes of any believer of all time. he was literally against the church, seeking to kill the church. And when I say the church, I mean the body of believers who believe in Jesus Christ, past, present, future. He was seeking to kill them, to uproot them, to destroy their homes, men, women, children, throw them in prison, and he thought he was doing God a favor. And you see this in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, and if you want to turn there, I'd encourage you to. Just so you know, if you've never been to this church, we are Christ-centered, Bible-saturated, so that means everything that we do, we want to point you to Jesus Christ, and we want to consume our time speaking about the Word of God. So we are going to be flipping multiple places in Scripture today. I hope that's all right with you. If your fingers haven't gotten to work out this week, they will today. Acts 7:58, it says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. This is, of course, referring to the first martyr. That was Stephen. The first person who ever died for their faith. First believer, that is, human being, that is. It says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and they were stoning him to death. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is our first hearing of who this Saul was. And then it goes on, if you turn to Acts chapter 9, it says in verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, any believer of Jesus Christ, any disciple of Jesus Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And if you keep reading, then you hear about the Damascus Road experience, the conversion of Saul, who then was changed to Paul. Philippians chapter 3, if you want to turn there, we get more information about who Paul was. Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Essentially, what that is saying is, he was the best of the best. He fulfilled every rule and regulation that Pharisees longed for. He was the top. This man was not who he was that we see in this letter now. He was something completely different. And you see that fully in his own words in Acts 26. And I love turning here because this is Paul's own words of who he was before he was in Christ, before he believed in Jesus Christ. It says, Acts 26, verse 9, it says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see that? It was a wrong thought process. You have wrong thoughts because you have a bad heart. Your heart needs to change so that your thoughts can change, so that your actions change. This is a big part of how what happens when you are converted, when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you are born again. He changes your heart, and therefore he changes your life. Verse 10, it says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Essentially, he was saying, I was all for it. I had no problem with it. As a matter of fact, if someone could get a raise for doing their job well, Saul at this time, who's now Paul, he would have gotten a good raise because he was doing everything above and beyond of what he was supposed to do. Find those believers, put them in jail, bring them to death. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things that you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's in his own words. The power of your own witness. The power of the Spirit's witness within you. This is who Saul was, or this is who Paul was before he was Paul. He was Saul, that the Lord came and saved him. So therefore, he keeps going in verse 24 of Colossians 1. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So what sufferings was Paul speaking of? Well, currently, as he wrote this letter, catch this, he was under house arrest. And why was he under house arrest? Because he was preaching the gospel too much. Unbelievable, right? A man who was so against this way, this gospel, this teaching, and now he's living his life for this gospel, for this teaching, for the Savior. And he's living his life to build up the church, the very church that he was attempting and doing very well at killing and casting down. It's a total role reversal here. And he's never even met these believers, and yet he's writing to them, to encourage them. It's one thing to write to someone that you know, that you've met with, that you've seen face to face. It's a totally different thing to write to someone that you've never met before in your life. But to know that they are united to Christ in the same way that you are brings you joy. Like what he says here, I rejoice in my sufferings. I mean, this is a sermon in itself. This is indomitable joy, unconquerable joy, unquenchable joy. This is seen in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. He lays it out here so well. It says in 16:25. It says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And mind you, they are in prison again. They're singing praises to God in prison. This was not a prison like we have prisons, right? Where you taxpayers pay for everything that you have, it seems like, and you get set up pretty well, even though it's still bad. This was much different of a prison. Especially if you belong to the way, Jesus Christ, if you belong to Christianity, if you believed in this, you were treated like the scum of the earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It says this. It says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I mean, what a powerful testimony this man is to the grace, mercy, sovereignty of God working in a person's life who is totally against his work, his ways, but yet God says, you're not more powerful than I. I can use you. I can display my glory through you. And he did that. I mean, when we think of Scripture and we think of the books in the Bible, we come to the New Testament. The majority of the New Testament was written by whom? It was written by Paul. And written to whom? To the church. To the saints. A total life change. And he's displaying here joy in the midst of suffering. Paul suffered greatly. It says, in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, that is the church. And what exactly did that look like? What did his suffering look like? Well, he gives you an illustration of his suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23. It says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 1 more lash would have killed you. And he suffered that 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep, that is, in the sea. Lonely. Without a life raft. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He's saying, above and beyond all that, I have a daily pressure and concern for the churches. Man, you read through this list, and I could keep going, but you read through this list and you realize you have a good life in comparison. God is very merciful in comparison. And then it goes on to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. God is glorified in our weaknesses. God is glorified in our sufferings. And church, I'm here to tell you, one of the reasons we experience suffering, one of the many, many reasons, is so that God will be seen evident in your life as your faith continues to stand firm. God's glorified in that. God is seen clearly in that. So if you were told the lie that, hey, if you believe in Jesus Christ, your life will be better, it'll be happy and good and great, and nothing ever wrong will happen to you, you'll just skip all the way to glory. No, you're going to limp to glory. You're going to hurt going to glory. But it's going to be worth it when you are in heaven. It's worth it now, knowing the prize that is before you. And this is what we're called to do as a church. We are called to suffer for the name of Christ Jesus. And it's easy to just let that fly over your head and think, well, we live in America and we don't face anything like that. Well, get ready, because we will. We will. It's not going to get any easier. It's going to get much, much harder. I mean, already in Canada, I just had this conversation today with a friend. Already in Canada, there are pastors being convicted and put in jail for hate speech. And do you know how to define hate speech? Good, neither do I, because it changes every day. That's in Canada. That's right next door. We'd be fools to think that this will not eventually happen in our own country. And it's not just going to be pastors who are going to be thrown in jail or suffering because of it. It's going to be everyone who believes in this truth. And I'm not preaching a message to try and be political. I'm just telling you facts. This is what will happen. Count on it. Bank on it. I pray that it's not during your lifetime. I pray that you are in heaven before it happens. For all I know, I could be one of those pastors. The true test is, will you stand firm in the midst of your suffering? Will you have joy that is greater than the thought of persecution? Because this is what you're called to. And who do we see an example of this perfectly in? It's none other than Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. For the joy that was set before him, He endured the cross. He despised the shame, and he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Scripture also tells us if he suffered, we will suffer as well. So here's a question to ask yourself. Am I suffering for Jesus Christ? Am I? Am I experiencing persecution? Am I experiencing shame from other people? People referring to me as a fool for the name. That's a test to know if you are in Christ. So, church, we are called to suffer. So how does Paul, it goes on to say, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, for in my flesh I do my share in behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." This is a very confusing text if you just read it and don't know exactly what is going on behind this and through this text, the context of it. So how does Paul fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Paul endures persecution and suffering that was intended for Christ. That is how he fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You ask, well, how could anything be lacking in Christ's afflictions? He took it all to the cross. Well, sure, but we still, just as Paul does, we still suffer that persecution that people intend for the name of Christ. For the religion, for the relationship, for the belief of Christianity. So the question is, are you filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? I'm not asking you to go seek out suffering, to go seek out persecution. I don't want that for anyone. But what I'm asking is, are you even experiencing a little bit of what it feels like for someone, for the world to be against you? Because if the world is against you, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, right? You don't have to fear. This is not your home, right? You have a place prepared for you in heaven. Jesus tells us that. So why did he do this? Because he had seen Christ for who he is, and in so doing, he saw himself for who he is. This is why he was willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. This is why he was willing to live for the church instead of kill the church. This is why he was all about Christ, because Christ has done it all. Past, present, future, Christ has done it. So church, are you ready to suffer for Christ? Are you currently? This is what we've been called to, a life of sacrifice, of death, of joy. There's joy in suffering. Knowing who has died so that we may live. Point number two, we're moving slow today. Preaching Christ. This is in verses 25 through 28. It says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints," that is, brought to light, revealed, seen clearly, "to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul was for the church, whereas before he was against it. Everything that he did was for its growth, its progress, its joy, and ultimately its Christ's likeness. Its Christ's likeness, sorry. This is what I'm about as a pastor. I want you to be like Christ. This is why we preach expositionally through books, which means we go verse by verse through books. This is why we don't preach topical sermons. Because this book was laid out in the way that God wanted it to be given to his people. And I want you to hear God's words for yourself so that your affections for God, for Jesus, will rise, so that you will believe and that your life will change, so that you'll be like him, so that you know him and you live to be like him. This is the call for all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. And this is my mandate from heaven. I've been given a command from heaven to seek out people who believe in Jesus, to help them along to be more like Jesus. And we use the word to help us do that. So it says here in verse 25, of this church, I was made a minister. Minister in Greek is diakonos, and it just means servant. And all throughout Paul's writings, he's either calling himself a minister, a servant, or a slave, a bond servant. Notice his entire mentality changed, remember? He thought himself here before, and then when you see Christ for who he is, you know who you are, and you now see yourself here. You are now standing before the throne like in Isaiah 6, and you are humbled and you are saying, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people who are unclean. You are humbled before Jesus Christ, so therefore you are a servant. But are you living like a servant? And further on it says, I was made a servant according to the stewardship from God. Stewardship is a compound word in Greek, and it means house and manage. A manager of a house. God has stewarded his ministers to be stewards of his people. It's not a call to take lightly, and this is why I was humbled as I was reading this. So remember, Paul was not always this way. The majority of his life was against the church, hence the reason why he stresses the sovereign initiative of God. Notice what he says here in this verse. Of this church, I was made. Someone else did the action. A minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. God's initiative must be present in order for this to be true. And notice, Paul came to preach Christ. In Acts 20, 24 through 27, Paul gives us an illustration of what he came to preach. It says this, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He came to preach. And you don't have to be a pastor to preach. Preaching is the responsibility. Proclaiming is the responsibility of all believers. So, church, I want to ask you, number one, are you suffering for Christ? And I doubt you can say yes to that if you are not actively proclaiming Christ. If your lips aren't moving with this message on a regular basis to people who don't know this message, who are maybe even against this message, I doubt you're suffering like Paul was. But you're called to proclaim this message. Matthew 28 reminds us, go therefore into all the world, baptizing them, making them disciples, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. This is what we've been called to do. We've been called to go and called to talk. We have to talk, use words for the gospel to be preached. The other day I was talking to a man, and he was saying how he was trying to witness to his brother. And he prayed, and his brother was so obstinate in heart towards this, and his heart was hard, and he was just not feeling this message at all. He wasn't believing it. He wasn't for it. And this man prayed to God and said, God, what do I do? And this man told me that he heard God's audible voice say to him, "Don't use words with your brother. Don't use words." And I looked at this man and I said, "I don't know if that was God who told you that. Because God has given us words to use. And God has always used people, mouthpieces, to bring about this message with their words." So, church, are you using these words? This was God's purpose. It says, "So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God," or make full the word of God. "Before it was a mystery, which was not fully realized until now. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested, that is brought to the light to his saints." This was for the church's good. Notice it says it's for your benefit. It's for your benefit that Paul came to preach. It's for your benefit that this message came about, that it was manifested and brought to the light. And notice what it says. It says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." And who are the Gentiles? They're all those who aren't Jews. So if you are not of Jewish descent, you are a Gentile. And the reason this is so huge is because the Jews thought that this message, this saving, this Messiah was only for them. And Paul, God through Paul, is now saying, no. This message is for the Gentiles as well. And the Jews couldn't stand that. They thought, no, they're dirty, they're unclean, they're not right with God. They're sinners. And just like me, and just like you, we are all sinners before God. And the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are then a saint of God, a holy one of God. And you will be perfected finally and fully in heaven. So what was this mystery? This mystery was the prophecies of God. Was the prophecies of God redeeming a sinful people to himself through the giving of a son. This was talked about all throughout the Old Testament. It was hinted at. It was pointed to. It was looked upon as one day there will be a people who will be restored finally and fully forever to God. And there will be a people who are distant, a people who are not seemingly worthy. Here's the reality. No one's worthy to be saved, but God's worthy to do the saving. And if this mystery wasn't revealed, you and I wouldn't be here. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you and I wouldn't know this mystery. We wouldn't believe in it. We wouldn't have any hope. And what makes Christ the hope of glory, as it says here in verse 27, "To whom God willed to make known was the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What makes him the hope of glory? It's the fact that he resides within us. Jesus Christ was given a name, Emmanuel, God with us. A distant God, because of our sin, is separated from us. But because of his great love, he has sent himself to be with us forever. And he will bring us to himself finally and fully forever with him one day. But again, that is for only those who believe in Jesus Christ. This isn't a universal call saying, "Hey, come on, let's all go to heaven." No. This is for those who say, "I recognize my sinful state. I need this Savior. He is sufficient to save." And this hope is what carries you through the sufferings, the trials, the circumstances, the dark, bitter providences of God. This hope that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He has sealed you with his Spirit, as Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, and you will be kept forever to him. And so what should we do with such a hope? Verse 28 reminds us, we proclaim him, Proclaim means to publicly declare a completed truth. It means to preach, to speak about it. Here's the reality, church. You speak about the things that you love. I mean, it's not hard for you to think about, to speak about, to brag about, I'll even say, something that you love. If you're married, husband or wife, you talk about them because you love them. If you like your job, you talk about it because you like your job. If you have kids, man, you just want to show pictures of them. You want to mention them because you love them. Are you speaking about this to people? Are you proclaiming Christ? Are you living your life thinking of Him? Wanting to be like Him? Seeking to tell of Him to those who know Him and those who don't? This is what you've been called to. This is what this hope should lead us to do. It should lead us to action. So finally, this leads us to the last point. It's point number 3, laboring toward Christ. It says this, in proclaiming Him, we admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. So how should we proclaim Jesus Christ? By admonishing people. That Greek word is noutheteo, and it means putting people in mind. We get that word from nouthetic, our English word nouthetic counseling. Putting people in mind when we proclaim this gospel. We're thinking of them and their greatest good. We want them to know the best news in the world. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it also says, teaching every man with all wisdom. Teaching is to impart the truth that we've been given. The truth of God's word. The truth of this gospel message. We want to give it openly, freely. And notice who it says to. Who are we giving this to? To every man. And that literally means everybody you come in contact with. Are you imparting this truth? Are you giving this truth? Are you admonishing this truth? Are you thinking of them and their dire need for this truth? Because there are two destinations. To be with God and to be absent from God. But to feel His wrath. And for what purpose are we supposed to do this? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. The goal is Christ-likeness. That's the goal. We want you to look like Christ, to act like Christ, to think like Christ, to live like Christ. Romans 8:29, it says, for those whom He foreknew, that is God, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And that word conformed, you think of like a clay, a potter with clay. It's just constantly forming it into something better, something greater. And when you think about that forming process, that clay probably goes through a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, a lot of crushing, a lot of twisting, shaping, molding. But it all is for the greater good. It's all to be like Christ. It's all to be with Christ forever. This is, again, that suffering that Paul was referring to. This is why Paul labors. And that word labor, it means to work to the point of exhaustion. Church, are you working to the point of exhaustion? You know, I know what labor looks like. Recently in my life, I know what it looks like. You ever seen a woman give birth? I've actually never seen it. I turned away because I was about to pass out. But I heard it. And I felt it. I'm just honest. I heard my wife labor. I heard her to the point of exhaustion. And it was hard. And it was painful. But the moment she saw her son, it was worth it.
This is the idea that Paul is trying to get across. Church, you are called to labor in this life, to work to the point of exhaustion, knowing that it will all be worth it when you see your Savior face to face. Everything that you experienced, every pain that you went through, it will be forgotten. And every tear will be wiped away. You will experience eternal joy with your God. It's worth it, church. But are you living like it's worth it? He says not just labor, he goes on to say striving. Striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Striving means to fight, to struggle. The Greek word is agonizomai. We get our English word agonize from this word. We're agonizing over these things. We're fighting, we're struggling. And notice again, you see God's sovereignty throughout it all. We labor, but it's only because of God's power that we labor. We can only do anything righteous, holy, Christ-like because of God working mightily within us. So here's the point, I believe, of what Paul was trying to say as he got us through this section. Christ is worth it. Christ is greater than all. He's sufficient to save. Look at what he's done in my life, is what Paul is saying. Look at how I've changed. Look at the person I've become. And I'm not anything to be worthy of looking at. In other scriptures, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. But God works in me to glorify himself, to build his church, and to prove fully that Christ is alone the sufficient Savior, and there's nothing else that can save. He's worthy to be believed. He's worthy to suffer for. He's worthy to work hard for. Because he did the work we could never do. He did it on the cross. He took our sins, past, present, future. He saw us. And he died the death that we deserve. So that if we repent and believe in him, we will be saved. And we will be with him forever. What great love he displays. What great joy we have because of the cross. He's worthy to be praised. So Christ is the main thrust of this passage and the main reason why Paul lives and ministers to the church. Christ renews the mind. He changes hearts. He gives fullness. He brings light. He satisfies. And he takes first place in everything. And he completes. That is, he matures us. He grows us to what we need to be, what we were meant to be. So church, I just want to encourage you to know Jesus Christ and to love him and to live like him. Spend the rest of your days striving, working, laboring for him, for his church, for his glory, so that you limp into the finish line. It doesn't matter how you get there. That is how you limp. It matters that you get there. And Christ will carry you along. Continue to trust in him. Continue to believe in him. Continue to remind yourself of what he's done for you. And you will see him. Let's pray.